Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me tonight to Jeremiah chapter 20. And because it's been a while since we've been in Jeremiah, I want to take a moment to sort of bring to our remembrance the context of this text that we're going to read tonight. We're in the early period of Jehoiakim's reign, somewhere around 604 or 609 to 604 BC, okay? And you'll remember that after some political maneuvering by Egypt, Jehoiakim came to the throne upon the death of his father Josiah. And instantaneously, he reversed the direction of everything that his father had attempted to accomplish in his reign. He took Judah full bore back to the spiritual rebellion, the spiritual darkness, the idolatry, and the atrocities that his father, Josiah, had sought to remedy. He began the active persecution of unfavored prophets, and specifically the persecution of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah's ministry, in the last few chapters that we looked at, has reached what we might call critical mass, right? In chapter 18, the potter and the clay, Jeremiah preaches this message that asserts God's absolute and exclusive sovereignty over the nation of Judah, that he is to do with them, he's able to do with them, has the right to do with them whatever he pleases. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And you remember the point. God was saying, look, I have the right to either remake you and reshape you and give you a future, or to destroy you. And the call was clear. Judah must repent. They must do it immediately. They must repent of their spiritual adultery and do it right now because God's patience had come to an end. And you'll remember their response. Judah's hardened response to this last offer of mercy was to say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. And then in chapter 19, the broken flask, Jeremiah preaches the truth that Judah, by her refusal to repent, has now placed herself beyond rescue. She's become fired clay. She has become a vessel for dishonor. And now God is going to smash her to pieces. You remember Jeremiah takes the elders of the people and the priests to the valley of Hinnom, right? And he preaches to them there. And then he goes to the people that are at the temple, and word gets to the king, Jehoiakim, that God's judgment of Judah is irreversible, it's inescapable, and it is final. That Babylon is going to destroy Judah. That Babylon is going to destroy Jerusalem, and Babylon is going to destroy the temple that had become the spiritual talisman to the nation. Multitudes are going to be slaughtered. And most of those who are left alive are going to be driven into captivity and exile in Babylon. And then in the first few verses of chapter 20, we see the personal cost of Jeremiah's faithfulness, right? He's beaten, he's put in stocks, he's publicly ridiculed and humiliated by Pashur, who is the priest, in order to silence him, right? But Jeremiah condemns Pashur. And he renames him terror on every side. And he declares his ignominious end, right? Which is death in exile in Babylon. For that, for he and for all of his friends, right? And that brings us to our text tonight. And it's an emotional one. And I want us to stand together and read these words together. This is Jeremiah's response after preaching the messages of chapter 18 and 19 and suffering the persecution that he did at the hands of Pashur. This is the word of the living God. Jeremiah writes, O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary with holding it in, and I cannot. For I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him, say all my close friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly alarmed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. For to you have I committed my cause. Sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, a son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out of the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father, the truth is I'm almost speechless. Reading those words aloud. Lord, I pray that you will grant me your favor. That you grant to me strength and your grace. And that you grant to me the unction of the Spirit of the living God in order to faithfully preach and teach these words. Lord, you need to unfold them. You need to be the one whose voice goes forth. And so I pray that you will put a guard on my heart and on my mind and on my lips. That, Lord God, I'll say exactly as you would have me speak. I pray that, Father, I will be a faithful vessel in your hands. And that my words spoken, I pray, in the power of your Spirit would be a blessing and would be of worth to your people in this place tonight. Lord, I pray you arrest our hearts with the seriousness of Jeremiah's lament. And that, Lord, your word would go forth and it would not return to you void. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, in these several verses at the end of chapter 20, God grants to us an intimate view into Jeremiah's heart and his mind. He grants us the opportunity to see the heavy toll of being the tool of God, of being his chosen instrument to proclaim both his word of mercy, but when his mercy is rejected, a word of judgment. And Jeremiah here is at a breaking point. He's at a breaking point. The inner turmoil that is lashing his soul. It's put on full display for us to see. And it's shocking. But it also brings forth pathos. It brings forth compassion, or it should, from our hearts as we read it. He argues with God. He preaches to his own soul. He praises God and then laments his own birth. It's like a spiritual ping pong. And there are some people, self-righteous people, who look at this and are disappointed in Jeremiah. They find fault in him. Well, shouldn't he be more mature by now? Shouldn't he be more stoic? Shouldn't he be stronger than this? What gives? But I'll just say this. It's easy to throw stones at the man in the arena who's in the thick of the fight when you sit safely in the comfort of the cheap seats. Scripture doesn't present Jeremiah as some polished plaster saint. But as he is, he's a flesh and blood man. And as J.C. Ryle reminds us, the best of men are only men at their very best. Patriarchs, prophets, and apostles, martyrs, fathers, reformers, Puritans, all are sinners who need a Savior. Holy, useful, honorable in their place, but sinners after all. And that comes through in this text tonight. The last of Jeremiah's laments in this book. And it's a complex text. And it starts, first of all, with Jeremiah's lament and his accusation against God. Look at verses 7 and 8 again. He cries out, "Oh Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me, for whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long." This does not sound like a man who is enjoying his ministry, does it? Now, how are we to understand what Jeremiah is saying here? Because on the surface, he seems to be saying that God's a liar, that God's a deceiver, that God has tricked him, right? But we need to understand that that word that's translated here as deceived is a word that really has a range of meanings in Hebrew depending on the Hebrew voice of the word. Here, what Jeremiah is literally saying is, "Lord, you have persuaded me and I was gullible. You're stronger than I am and you've prevailed over me. And so I've done this thing that you've called me to do, and it has become a reproach to me. It's a heaviness I can't bear. It's just too much." His point is that all of his suffering and all the reproach and all the insults and the derision that he suffers, it's not because of him. It's because it is the direct result of God's prevailing upon his will, making him a prophet of God, and giving him the message that God commanded him to preach. And what is it that's going on here in Jeremiah's heart and mind. Well, you know, here's the thing. We're not in his heart and in his mind. We can see what's, you know, the turmoil, but what's causing this? Commentators talk about a lot of things. Maybe he feels that God had persuaded him to be a prophet only to discover that what Jeremiah thought was going to be a joy meant a lifetime of hostility and rejection. Maybe it's that although God had warned him at his calling that there would be tough and terrifying times ahead of him, that he had no idea at that time just how difficult they would be. That he underestimated what obedience to God would cost him. It may be that Jeremiah is remembering God's promises to protect him. But it seemed that such deliverance was a really long time in coming. It could be that Jeremiah is concerned that God had persuaded him to be a false prophet. And that his words would never come to fruition and his enemies were right in their accusations. It could be a combination of all the above, beloved. But the point's clear. Jeremiah's at a breaking point. He's at a breaking point. It's too much. He feels crushed. He feels crushed between God's truth and the rage of the people against it to whom he preached. John Calvin says of Jeremiah here, he said, the prophet speaks not as one reproaching God, but as one who is broken by the weight of his calling. Moreover, Jeremiah goes on to confess that he tried to stop preaching. They tried to avoid the calling that God had pressed upon him, the calling for which God had chosen him before he was even formed in his mother's womb. In fact, look at verse 9. He says, if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Jeremiah is a man. Look, there were times that Jeremiah wanted to quit altogether. There were times when Jeremiah was ready to hang it all up. But as Jeremiah Burroughs often describes, he says, God's servants are not volunteers who may resign. They are captives who must speak. He can't stop preaching because the ministry and the message don't belong to him. And I want us to really drill down here a little bit because it's important. I want you to notice that Jeremiah doesn't say here that encouragement and visible results or affirmation is what kept him preaching, right? It's not what he says. In fact, he says the exact opposite. He wanted to stop. He made a conscious decision, in fact, to quit speaking in the name of the Lord, to stop preaching the message that God had given to him. And what kept him preaching was not his desire to preach. He didn't want to. It was divine compulsion. See that? God's word didn't rest merely in his intellect or in his emotions, right? It burned in his bones. The word was at the very core of his being. And he continued to preach, not because he wanted to, but because he could not preach. You know, people often get the wrong idea that longevity in ministry must be sustained by happiness or ease or positive affirmation. Jeremiah had none of those. In fact, that's why those who preach for affirmation, who preach to be applauded, either must soften God's word or quit altogether. Jeremiah sustained mockery, isolation, character assassination, and deep pain. And he didn't get the applause of men. Nobody in the temple stood and applauded when Jeremiah preached. Nobody took a snippet of Jeremiah's sermon and put it on TikTok or Instagram. No one shouted, amen, preach. He got none of that. He didn't have the applause of men, but what he did have was that irresistible pressure, that compelling force and weight of the word of God on his soul. And so Jeremiah didn't have the luxury of asking the question, you know, whether his preaching of the Word of God was quote-unquote still worth it. He didn't have that luxury. And really, no faithful preacher does. He might ask that question. I have, many times, in moments of weakness. In moments of disillusionment. But beloved, here's the point. The decision is not the preacher's to make. That's what we see here. The faithful preacher is not free to stop. He's not free to alter or amend or change God's message. He's not free to quit when it's hard or when it feels unrewarding. That decision has been taken out of his hand by God. And praise God for it, because if Jeremiah were left to his own inclination, if he were left to his own decision, if he were left to his own strength, he would have quit, and that would have destroyed him. That fire in the bones, that compelling, that irresistible divine calling. Listen to me. That's a severe but a very necessary grace. It really is. You just can't escape it. And without it, no one would preach long who proclaims the unadulterated truth of God. And why is that? Well, it's because of what Jeremiah experienced, right? It's because the faithful preaching of God's word turns the hypocrite and the apostate and the world against God's messenger, right? Right? Jeremiah makes it painfully clear in verse 10 when he says these words. Look at it. "For I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him, say all my close friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him." You know, if we're shocked by what Jeremiah says in verse 7, "O Lord, you deceived me and I was deceived," it behooves us for a second to put ourselves in his place and see things from his perspective, one that's real and not hypothetical or hyperbole. Jeremiah's life was one of constant conflict. Constant. He could expect at any minute to be denounced and falsely accused. He could be expected at any minute to be betrayed by formerly close friends who eagerly now hoped for his downfall because they despised his message. He could be expected at any moment to be subjected to the revenge of his enemies. Listen, nobody signs up for that, right? But it's unavoidable, and it comes with the calling. It's just what it is. Because the truth is, there's a cost to faithfully preaching the Word of God. There's no avoiding it. In fact, my dear friend Dylan from Pennsylvania, who surprised me on Sunday, and my family kept a secret. They don't keep secrets ever. He and I on Sunday night were talking about this very thing. How the Word of God, preaching the Word of God, needs to cost the messenger, or he's not faithfully preaching the Word of God. That's true. And how can it be any different for a preacher today than it was in Paul's day? You ever thought about that? You remember Paul's words? "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open testimony of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." And then he closes that section by saying, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." How could it be any different for Jeremiah? How could it be any different for Isaiah or for the Apostle Paul or for the Lord Jesus Christ? How can it be any different for any faithful preacher today? And yet, here's the deal. I want you to see this with me, right? It's not all doom and gloom. I want you to see the resiliency of Jeremiah's faith here. Because no doubt his faith was under siege by the situations in which he found himself, right? But you know what's awesome? It wasn't lost. Look at verse 11. He says, "But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior." Man, I love that. "The Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten." Here's Jeremiah, right? He's struggling with his calling. He's afflicted by everything that's going on around him. Not because he's done anything wrong, but because he's faithfully preaching the Word of God, right? And yet the pressure and the heat and the difficulty and the hardship and the betrayal and the, you know, the plots and everything else, they're just piling up and piling up and piling up, right? So how does Jeremiah endure? You know how he does it? He does it by the preacher preaching to himself. That's how he does it. Everything that he describes in verse 10 is unquestionably true, right? But there's a greater truth. There's a greater truth he's got to preach to himself. A greater truth that he knows. The greater truth that Jeremiah is not alone. That God fights for him. That God is with him as a dread warrior. Now, you know, when you picture that picture of a dread warrior, what do you picture? What do you picture? You picture an invincible conqueror, don't you? You picture somebody on the battlefield that no matter the forces that are arrayed against him, he crushes them all, right? And so Jeremiah reminds himself of that overarching truth, that God's with him as a dread warrior. And a dread warrior, listen, a dread warrior doesn't run from battle. A dread warrior doesn't prevent battle. A dread warrior doesn't try to, you know, parlay a battle. A dread warrior prevails in it. God's being, quote, with Jeremiah guarantees, listen, that opposition will escalate. Jeremiah will not be spared the pain and the hardship of his calling, but you know what? He will be vindicated. He will be vindicated. For though enemies may strike him, they can't win. Because they're not contending with Jeremiah, they're contending with God himself. His enemies are bent on victory. They're bent on revenge. And yet they find themselves up against a stronger foe than powerless Jeremiah. It's the Lord himself who will confront them as a mighty warrior. He will make them to trip over themselves in their pursuit of Jeremiah and fall into the very shame that they had planned for him. Only it just won't be in the present. It will be eternal. And that gives steel to Jeremiah's soul in the midst of testing. We read in verse 12, O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you have I committed my cause. Look, here's the deal. Jeremiah had no power, right? He had no army arrayed with him. Jeremiah had no power in himself. And by the word of God, he was prohibited from defending himself and striking those who hated him. But you know what he could do? He could take his case to the Lord, couldn't he? He could take his case to the Lord. Let God vindicate his cause. Let the judge of all the earth do what is right. That's his plea. Jeremiah doesn't seek revenge. You know what he seeks? He seeks judgment rightly executed by the God who called him, by the God who saved him, by the God who commanded him, by the God who empowered him, by the God who gave him the very words to preach, by the God who commissioned him to the mission that he had. And confident that God will act, look what Jeremiah does. He breaks forth into sudden praise. He says in verse 13, sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of the evildoers. I want you to see this. You can't see it in the English. In the Hebrew, you can see it. That call, sing to the Lord, praise the Lord. That's in the plural. All y'all, let's praise God. Let's sing to God, right? But when he says, for he has delivered the life of the needy, that's singular. He's speaking about himself. He's delivered the hand of the life of the needy from the hand of the evildoers. Now listen, that's not emotional whiplash, okay? He's not emotionally or spiritually bipolar. That's not what's going on here. What that is, beloved, this praising God in the midst of this, I'll tell you what it is. It is faith fighting despair and anguish. That's what it is. Praise is faith fighting despair and anguish. That's what it is. The Puritans often taught that praise, listen to this, is the worshipful act of defiance against anguish, not the absence of it. Let me say that again. That praise is a worshipful act of defiance against anguish and not the absence of it. Here's what Jeremiah understood. Jeremiah understood that the highest form of praise is not to affirm positive things to God or about God when everything's just fine. Rather, real praise testifies to the greatness and the reality and the presence and the faithfulness and the glory of God in all situations and circumstances, no matter how difficult. So in the midst of testing, what's Jeremiah do? Well, he's been preaching to everybody else, so now he preaches to himself. And he reminds himself of the greater truth that lies behind the circumstances that he can see, and he takes charge of his emotions that threaten to master and undo him, and he praises God in defiance of anguish and disillusionment. And it's amazing. It's amazing. Man, it is a perfect roadmap for us, right? And all of us would be really happy if this chapter ended right there, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? What a triumphant note to end on, right? That's not how it ends. Instead, we see Jeremiah slip again into a dark night of his soul. Look at this with me, beginning in verse 14. It's painful to read, but if we're honest, many of us have been here. Cursed be the day on which I was born. The day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. That's really hard to read, isn't it? I want us to notice that Jeremiah doesn't curse God, right? He doesn't. And even the curse that he pronounces on the man who announced his birth, it's less about the man and it's more about him. So how do we understand this? Well, I think it helps us to understand that Jeremiah is not so much calling down curses as he is stating the facts as he perceives them. And here's how he sees it. Where most people regard their birthday as a day to celebrate, he regards that day as a day of mourning and regret. He wishes he'd never been born. And from his perspective, his birthday might as well be a cursed day on the calendar, not a blessed one. As for the man who brought the news of Jeremiah's birth, there's actually a dark irony in Jeremiah's words about him. The man thought that he was a messenger of good news, right? But to Jeremiah's understanding, if this man had really known what this newborn child would grow up to be, he wouldn't have been so cheerful. As God's prophet, chosen before he was even formed in the womb, baby Jeremiah would become the man who would prophetically announce the death throes of Judah. And if that man were indeed still alive, he would experience all that verse 16 describes when Jerusalem was besieged and destroyed. Again, from Jeremiah's perspective, that man would have done better to kill him in his mother's womb, so that his birth didn't bring reproach upon her for bringing him forth. And then he closes with this plaintive cry. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? Now, there's three things I want to draw out of this last section that are important for us to see. Three things I want us to see here, okay? I want you to notice, first of all, that this chapter ends unresolved, doesn't it? You notice that? It ends unresolved. Why is that? Here's why, beloved. It's because faithfulness to God does not always end in emotional resolution. It doesn't. That belongs to eternity. When God will be with his people forever in the glory of heaven, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Faithful obedience to God does not always end with perfect resolution in this life. Second, when Jeremiah speaks in this way, beloved, we must not think that he's sunk into a suicidal depression, or he's wallowing in self-hatred, or, contemporary terms, he's in existential angst about the meaninglessness of his life. This isn't a rejection of his own of life altogether, right? That's not what this is. It's an agonizing struggle with his calling as a prophet. Look, he knew the Word of God, and he knew that the Word of God within him was truth that had to be spoken, right? And so the question at the end is not simply, why did I have to be born at all? It's not what it is. The question is, why did I have to be the one born for this task? Born into the life of misery and shame that this task condemns me to. Why couldn't I just be like everybody else? And then third, that Jeremiah slips so quickly into this despair after his faith-filled words of verses 11 through 13 shows us this. It shows us that the battle for joyful obedience, the battle for our minds and our emotions, the battle for confidence in the Lord, and especially in a hostile world, beloved, it's a never-ending battle. You with me? It's a never-ending battle. Look, one moment, Jeremiah is confessing the Lord as a dread warrior. He's singing praise, in the face of danger. And the next, he's cursing the day of his birth. And you know what? God in his providence, Scripture, puts those truths side by side to teach us that faithfulness to God, beloved, is not a straight line upward. It's a continual returning to the truth, even under pressure. You with me? The same heart. You know what? The same heart can trust deeply and ache profoundly. That doesn't mean faith has failed. It means that the battle hasn't ended. Yesterday's faith does not exempt us from today's warfare. Yesterday's faith does not exempt us from today's warfare. Jeremiah suffered in ways that we can barely imagine precisely because he battled and he persisted in trusting and obeying God. Jeremiah is a man like us, right? But he's only a man at best. And in that, we see a marked contrast. We see a marked contrast between the prophet Jeremiah and our Savior, Christ Jesus. Look, we know the testimony of Scripture, right? We know the testimony of Scripture that, like Jeremiah, the Lord Jesus Christ endured rejection. He endured trial and hatred, but he never wavered. He entrusted his case to God and continued to battle on. He never accused God of persuading him unwillingly, or of prevailing against him, or of being himself gullible or unaware of what his mission would cost. Instead, he set his heart to speak the word of God and to bear witness to the truth, right? He says, for this purpose, Jesus said, I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into this world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Christ's ministry brought him acute pain. It brought him suffering and rejection that began long before the cross itself. Not only was he betrayed by close friends, he was rejected by his own brothers, as well as a nation. He wrestled with the terrifying implications of his mission in the mysterious agony of Gethsemane, right? And it led not to lament and accusation, did it? No, it led to him saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, right? Words of trust and of submission. And when he was nailed to the cross, when he endured the agony of the cross, that agony and that fury, the fury of God's wrath that awaited him and that awaits every unrepentant sinner, caused Jesus to cry out, not for our condemnation, but our forgiveness. Where Jeremiah wished he'd never been born to live the life that he lived, Jesus knew that he'd been born to give the life he had as a sacrifice for us. In the greatest contrast of all, Jesus didn't dream of losing his life to avoid his mission, but rather he chose to lay it down to fulfill God's mission. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So what do we take away from this? You know, the closest application of this text, obviously, is to those that are called by God to preach his word in season and out of season, right? But there's only, you know, a couple or three of us here tonight. So let me expand the application to include everyone. Because here's the thing that Jeremiah 20 does. It tells the truth that the modern church seeks to soften or avoid altogether. And that many modern Christians try to do the same with. Beloved, faithfulness to God, faithfulness to Christ, faithfulness and obedience to His Word, real obedience, it's costly. It is costly. The reason faithfulness to God stands out is precisely because it collides with competing loyalties. Are you with me? It might cost you your reputation. Speak plainly about sin. Speak plainly about truth. Speak plainly about judgment or the exclusivity of Christ or the call to obedience or repentance. And here's the reality. You will be labeled strict and narrow and unloving. You will. And the world and casual Christians, they tolerate religious sentiment. But listen to me, they despise biblical clarity. They hate it. They hate the word of God applied impartially. They despise it. Oh, can't we fudge it here a little bit because this person's such a good person? No. No. It may cost you relationships. It might cost you friends and family. Jesus was blunt, man. Loyalty to him would divide households. That's what he said. When Christ reigns supreme in the believer's heart, listen to me, lesser loyalties must be dethroned. It might cost you social peace. Faithfulness, here's what faithfulness to God does. Here's what faithfulness to Christ does, and faithfulness to speak his truth. Here's what it does. It disrupts the fragile and imaginary truth that's built on silence and avoidance. People pressure, you know, oh, just let it go. Don't make it a big deal. Keep the peace. But listen to me. Peace that is purchased by cowardice is not peace. It's surrender. Jeremiah and the other prophets suffered for the truth. So did Jesus. So did the apostles. After him, we are not the exception to that. Truth is abrasive to a culture that's addicted to affirmation and sentimentality. As George Orwell said, not a prophet, but anyway, as Orwell said, in a time of universal deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act. He's right. It might cost you comfort. In fact, it will. You know why? Because obedience to God always means the hard work of bringing your will and your emotions into conformity with God when your emotions want something that's opposite. Standing firm when retreat would be easier. Enduring hardship when compromise would just restore ease. Beloved, faithfulness means choosing the narrow path repeatedly, not just once. And the inescapable reality is just this. Anything that costs you nothing is worth nothing. You hear me? Anything that costs you nothing is worth nothing. If your Christianity, listen to me, if your Christianity fits neatly into your life without any friction, without any loss, without any resistance, you're not practicing biblical Christianity. You're just not. And that's why Jesus commands us to count the cost before following him. Again, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? If you follow Christ, you're going to suffer in this world. But if you unreservedly commit your soul to Christ, you will be saved and you will be vindicated. Because he suffered in your place, suffering beyond what you could ever endure. And because he did, there's mercy and there's hope and there's life in him that is worth any earthly cost. I'll close with these words from Jim Elliot. He was right when he said it. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of this text will penetrate all of our hearts deeply. That we'll think very meaningfully about what we've heard tonight. That we would seek in the power of your Spirit to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that we would set ourselves to the reality that if we're going to be faithful to you, it's going to cost. There is no costless Christianity. I thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and for the power of your word to renew and to transform our minds and our hearts and our emotions and our will. And I pray, Lord God, that this word that it would rest powerfully and it would bring forth lasting, eternal, divinely pleasing fruit. Thank you for this time tonight and your word. I pray, Lord God, that you're pleased. And I pray these things in Jesus' name.